you would open your book to us this morning. I pray that you'd use me to in that process, but it's your book and it's your words, it's your purposes and plans that we need to know. We don't just need another lesson by another man. So may the Holy Spirit take off the page of Scripture this morning and implant it into our hearts, our minds, so that we might think more like you think, that we might love more like you love, and that we might walk more like Jesus did while he was here. So help us to that end to receive what the Spirit has to say to the church today. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming close to finishing this short letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had planted about five or six months prior to this, as far as we can tell. It's been an encouraging letter, and he's encouraged them not only about what he had heard about their continuing faith, even though he had to leave them almost right after he planted the church because he was driven out of the city by antagonists of the gospel. Timothy had gone by Paul's direction back to check on the church, had returned with a good report. And so he's constantly in the letter thanking God for what God was doing among this group of people. He's given instruction And the letter itself focuses primarily on one big idea. Jesus is coming again. Every chapter ends with a statement about Jesus' return. And then when we got to chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, he spoke in detail about the return of Christ for the saints, both dead and alive, and what will happen when he comes for them. The dead will rise and the living will be caught up together with them into the air for a meeting with the Lord, the best meeting ever. Yes. And thus I will always be with the Lord. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he talked about the importance of being prepared and watchful and alert regarding the coming day of the Lord, a time when he steps foot on this earth again and he brings judgment to the sheep and goat nations. It will be a time of reward for the sheep, which are believers, and a time of recompense for those who do not know him because they rejected him. That day it will come as well. Then when we got to verse 12, Paul begins to give some final instructions. I was thinking about it in light of how, so my wife and I had four kids growing up, and at some point they got old enough that we felt like we could leave them at home by themselves, that they were capable of taking care of themselves, and it might just be for a night, or it could have been for a weekend or something like that, and we would give some final instructions before we'd go out the door. In fact, my wife, who is very good at making lists, would oftentimes write those instructions down. Whether they looked at them, that would be a different story, but she would write down the final instructions. Hey, take the garbage out. Put the dishes in the dishwasher. Don't forget to make your bed. You know, eat something besides cereal. You know, things like that. Final instructions before you head out the door. And the kids knew that we were going to return. And that's what is going on here. Paul's giving some final instructions in light of the truth that Jesus is going to come again. But how should we live until he comes again? That was what our instructions to our kids were about. How are you supposed to act while mom and dad are not there? How are we supposed to act until our Savior comes again? And so he it's almost like a staccato list of instructions or commands that he gives in the last part of chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. So let's read those verses again. We're not going to get very far in this. We'll just pick up where we left off last week. But let's see it in its context. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Long list of these final instructions that he gives the church. And it wasn't just for that church. It's for every church since the church was founded, including our church that we're a part of. So last week, I pointed out that in verses 12 and 13, his primary focus is asking the believers in the church to do certain things in regard to their treatment or their view of their leaders. The primary focus is on what they are to do for the shepherds, how they are to treat them, how they are to respond to them. And pointed out that he says three things that they should do is they should know them intimately, personally, deeply, not just know their name, not be able to point out, you know, at a picture, this is one of my pastors or something like that. They should know them experientially, relationally, and then they should esteem them. They should think of them, consider them very highly. In love. Why? Because of the work that they are doing, which is work for the Lord, not for their own reward. And then thirdly, they should maintain peaceful relations with them. Be at peace among yourselves, he says, which was not just believers in the church being at peace with one another, but the responsibility is focused on how you should be at peace with your leaders. Now, everyone should be at peace with one another in the church, but the focus, again, in those two verses is on how they should be dealing with or responding to their leaders. Well, that brings us to the three things that Paul identifies in these two verses, in verse 12, primarily, the three things that the shepherds, the leaders, do for the flock, for the body of believers. And so again, that's verse 12. We read, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. So they work hard is going to be the first thing that the leaders do. They work hard for the saints. And they are over you in the Lord, so they are going to be leading from the front. That's the second thing, if you're kind of filling in your sermon insert blanks there. And then the third thing is they faithfully warn you. They admonish you, he says. So those are the three things that the shepherds do for the flock, that the leaders, the pastors, the elders do for the saints. They work hard, they lead from the front, and they faithfully warn the saints. So we're going to just approach it that way, take each one of those and talk about it just briefly, and then we'll move on from there. So they work hard. So they labor. Paul uses this word, a laborer, among you. This word, labor, comes from a Greek word which refers to work as requiring strenuous, exhausting effort to the point of weariness. Exhaustion is like, I feel like I'm going to drop over. I'm so tired. And then you include in that the among you, they labor among you, demonstrates that there is a sphere of responsibility that the pastors have, that elders have, that shepherds have. And it is in relation to the church family, to the flock, right? So this word labor, kopiao, is used generally in the New Testament at times of physical labor. It's like a laborer went out into the field and worked. It's physical labor that it was talking about. But more commonly, Paul uses it in his letters when he's referring to his own activities of preaching and proclaiming the gospel and his work of planting churches and teaching the saints. He uses that way several times regarding himself. And also about the efforts of others who, like him, were spreading the gospel and serving within a church. They worked hard. They labored on behalf of the saints. So Paul was aware then that those who serve as pastors or elders or shepherds are engaged in hard work. I'm not sure that that is the way that a lot of people think of pastors, you know, preachers, as they might think, clergy people. You know, we don't really use that term. We don't really see the distinction between clergy and laity. We're all part of God's people, just with different responsibilities. But, you know, the truth is sometimes being a pastor, it does involve hard physical work. It takes, sometimes it might actually be physical work, like in this facility. Pastor Tom and I have worked side by side on a lot of different projects in this building. He's the master of many trades. So it could be electrical, it could be plumbing, it could be, you know, I've done a lot of painting. I think Steve and I have painted this entire building more than once, inside and some of the outside. So sometimes it's hard physical labor that way. Moving chairs, you know, a week ago when we were setting the rest of the chairs into it, we were engaged in that process, that physical work. But it's also hard physical work in the sense that it can be very very exhausting because the amount of time and energy that has to be given to taking care of the flock. Just like a shepherd taking care of his flock. He's got to be on duty. He's got to be working with the sheep and making sure that they're getting the right kind of food, going to the right pastures, getting them to water, to drink. And that's one of those words that God uses to describe what a leader in the church must do. They must do that kind of work. And it can be exhausting. It can be wearisome. So it can be physical that way. And certainly it is exhausting to the soul. To the soul, not just to the body, but to the soul of a pastor, as there's a constant concern and care in a pastor's heart for the people that God has appointed them to lead. We care about you. We think about you. We pray for you as pastors. We talk about, is there something that we can do to help someone? And that's exhausting to the soul. It's soul work, if you will. And it's also emotionally exhausting at times as a pastor to see so many people suffering with, you know, all kinds of different problems, health issues, the older body like we have, and then that's a constant concern, health issues, including our own bodies, you know, health issues. So it could be relational difficulties, or it could be financial problems, or marriage conflict, or parenting issues. So there's lots of emotionally draining things that a pastor has to think through and work on in regards to the flock. And the truth is they can simply get worn out from laboring among God's people. I was thinking of Paul himself in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He doesn't think that he's going to see them again. He had spent 3 years in that church in his second missionary journey. On his third journey, he's kind of heading back to Jerusalem, or he's aware that it might be the end for him or leading to the end. And so he meets just with the elders to give them some final words. And in his words, he talked about himself a few different times. So in verses 18 through 20 of Acts 20, we read, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews." So those were attacks on the outside. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So there was not only the teaching, let's say on a Sunday morning, you know, when everyone was gathered together, but also he was going from house to house teaching them the truth. And of course, you know, how important was that? Well, they didn't have the New Testament written yet. I mean, it's being written at this time, but they just had the Old Testament. So a lot of instruction that would need to be taught about, here's what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Here's what Jesus did in fulfillment of that. So he was going house to house. Well, that's draining. And especially when you throw into account that he was also a tent maker, supporting himself at the same time so he wouldn't have to draw on money from the church body. In Acts 20 and verse 31, it says, "Therefore, be on alert, you other elders. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." To admonish everyone with tears. So not only did he have tears about the attacks of the enemy, but he had tears for the welfare of the saints. In verses 33 through 35, we read, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" So he worked hard with his hands, he worked physically, he worked soulishly, and he worked emotionally. He worked hard. That's what pastors do for the flock. The second thing he identifies that they do is they lead from the front. He puts it in these words, "They are over you in the Lord," which I think actually describes one part of their diligent hard work. They are over you in the Lord. And the verb that is translated in the ESV is "are over." So it's a compound word in Greek, proistimi. Pro is over or before. And istimi is the word for to stand. So to manage, to go before, to stand before, to direct, to lead, to rule is the idea behind this word. It's a word that is used by Paul as he's describing the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy 3. He says they must be men who not only manage, is the word, it's the same Greek word, they manage their own household well, which is an indication that they should be able to manage the church family well. And then it's used again regarding elders in chapter 5 and verse 17 of 1 Timothy. So the verb itself could be used of just informal leadership, but it was also used in an official sense as the office of elder, the office of being a pastor, being an overseer, describing the function of those who are in leadership. They are over you in the Lord. But I think the better way of understanding that is that they are out in front leading, because that word, they are in front, they're before people, not behind them, not pushing them from the rear, and not using a whip to get their, you know, the flock to move, but rather out in front, and like Jesus, who had the sheep knew his voice, he said in John 10, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." Well, that is what it's to be like in a church body as well, that the shepherds are out in front and they use their voice, if you will, through teaching and admonition, instruction, friendship, consolation, comfort, prayer, et cetera, they use their voice and say, come follow me. They're out in front leading. So it is unlikely that Paul has in mind the elevated positions that so many, quote, bishops or elders or pastors hold in many churches today, where they are kind of disconnected from the people. They have an elevated position, and you know, it's only a relative handful of people that may be close to them at all. They focus their attention more on the business affairs of the church than on the welfare of the people. And such a church did not exist in the New Testament. And such a church should not exist today. Because leaders are to be leading from the front, interacting with the people, saying, come follow, because I follow Jesus. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what pastors, elders, leaders are supposed to do, and the church should follow their lead. So the church was never meant to be a major business or corporation, but rather a family, right? A family or a community of people committed to worshiping the Lord together, and committed to serving one another, and committed to sharing the gospel with the lost. And the congregation, is what he's saying, should then recognize the commitment of their pastors to be out in front leading them. That's what they do, protecting and guiding and encouraging the flock to follow. So leadership in the New Testament church was comprised of men who, because of their spiritual maturity and wisdom, were out in front, leading the congregation by their own example. Peter actually mentions elders as well. In 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, he talks about their exercise of their authority as leaders this way. He says that elders must exercise oversight over the church with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to their charge, but providing to be examples to the flock. So it's not a power trip to be a pastor, to be a shepherd. It's not a power trip. It should never be. It's a serving trip, if you want it. And Jesus says it's not about being served, right? It's about serving. He set the example of that as the best shepherd ever, and pastors are to follow his example. John MacArthur writes, shepherds give their flock spiritual guidance and direction involved in many duties, such as setting a positive spiritual tone, bringing about a functioning unity, relating well on an individual basis to people in the church, helping them to cope with life's difficulties and find biblical solutions for their problems, and working for necessary change within the church, all by diligent effort and reliance on the Holy Spirit. That's a good summary of what he's talking about. They work hard, and they work hard out in front. And you notice that it says they do this in the Lord, right? They do this, they're over you in the Lord. And that defines both the nature and the scope of their managing of the church family. So the scope of their leadership is directly related to the body, the church community, the flock. They are not to be secular leaders dealing with civic or political, affairs, but rather they have their responsibility solely in connection with the spiritual affairs of God's people that he's placed under them. That, again, is strikingly different than a lot of leaders of big churches, well-known leaders in big churches who have so invested their lives into political affairs today that it's become the focus of their attention rather than the welfare of the saints whom God has put under them. So this also implies that this is not a self-appointment. You don't become a pastor or a leader or a shepherd by self-appointment and out of self-interest. They are called to this ministry by God in service of the Lord Jesus. He's the chief shepherd, and they are under shepherds, right? That's how Peter describes it. So their authority does not derive from self or even from others who may recognize them and have some hand in appointing them within a church through maybe it's a congregational recognition or other leaders recognizing and appointing them. It really comes from God. It is God who appoints leaders. And it's the church's responsibility just to recognize whom God has appointed. So they're appointed by Christ, and they will give an account to him, not to the church body, not even to one another. They give an account to Jesus as to how they have carried out their oversight over the body of Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says that directly. Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who will give an account for how they watched over your soul. They give an account to the Lord Jesus. So they work hard. They're out in front leading. And then lastly, they faithfully warn the sheep. They faithfully warn the sheep. They admonish. That's the word that's used here. They admonish the believers. So this word, admonish, it's not really a happy word. It's not a, oh, that makes me smile word. It's not a, I'm just giddy over this truth word. Rather, it's kind of a it's kind of a hard word. The Greek word, not that you have to remember that, I'm going to point it out because it's so pertinent to the meaning of the word. So, noustheteo is the Greek word. It's also two words. Nous is the word for mind. Nous. And tithemi is the word to place or to put. So the word admonish means to place or to put in the mind of someone what is right and good, and to warn them of what is wrong and unhealthy. So that's what the word admonish is. So perhaps you have checked out counseling before, and someone may have asked you, or you asked maybe a counseling service. I would ask a counseling service if I were to contact them, do you do nouthetic counseling? And what is meant by that, are you in the business of actually putting truth into people's minds, not just letting them talk about their feelings and, you know, just leaving it up to them? No, nouthetic counseling or elder counsel or elder pastor admonishment is to put into the mind what is right and good and honors and glorifies God, and to point out what does not fit in that category. So it is to put into the mind in the sense of a warning, a calling attention to what may be or already is sinful activity or attitude in the one being admonished. That's why I said it's not a happy word. Right? It's not a happy word. And in contrast to the word teaching, which is also an elder responsibility, a shepherd must teach the flock as well. And teaching is concerned with the development and the guidance of the intellect and the knowledge base that the believers should have in order to walk in a way that is worthy of their calling in Christ. While admonishing drills down on the will and on the emotions or the feelings of a person, it is meant to redirect a person from wrong decision and wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors to that which is right and godly and good, not only for them, but for their family or their brothers and sisters in Christ. So such instruction then is not simply intellectual, academic information passed from one to another, which may be true of teaching. Much of what I do on a Sunday morning is teaching. Every now and then, there's some admonishing going on as well, but I'm trying to give you a knowledge base that will help you to understand God better, help you to understand yourself better, you know, to instruct you, to build up you in the faith so that you can be strong. But admonishing has to happen as well. So admonishing is not strictly the skill of teaching and preaching, even though that can be involved in it, but rather it is caring and personal involvement of a tender and yet unrelenting pastor who must warn those who are under their care for their benefit, for their spiritual welfare. And that's not an easy task, but that's a task that elders must carry out as they minister for the body of Christ. So we have what the flock must do in relation to their leaders, and now we see what the leaders do in relation to the flock. From there, Paul moves on to another category of instruction, and that is instructions concerning spiritual needy people. So we read in verse 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, there's some question in the mind of some, I guess, whether Paul is addressing the church leaders here or is he addressing the congregation. Well, it seems clear to me that he's addressing the congregation, that this is what people in the family are to do. Now, leaders must do this stuff too, but you notice how he begins. We urge you, brothers. Notice how verse 12 started. We ask you, brothers. And clearly in verse 12 and 13, the focus was on what the church family, the body, the congregation, must do in relation to their leaders. And so when he says, we urge you, brothers, he's talking to the same group, right? Which would be the church body, and not just the leadership of that body. So while the activities listed are admittedly things that the leaders must perform regarding members of the church, dealing with the spiritually needy in the church family is something that falls on the shoulders of us all. You get that? It falls on the shoulders of every one of us, especially those that Paul would describe in Romans 14 as those who are strong in the faith. The weak is who he's talking about here. But the strong must be willing to support the weak in these situations. So this opening formula, we urge you, brothers, it introduces a new series of exhortation, moving from the theme of how, you know, the congregation, the leaders are supposed to deal with one another, to how they are to care for certain people within the body that need perhaps a little more care. Now, he doesn't mention this particular group in what he says, but I think it fits in the category. There's some people in the church that Chuck Swindoll identified very well in a book that he wrote as the extra grace people. They just take a little more grace on the part of the body in dealing with that person because they're maybe so weak they're constantly getting into some kind of sinful issue. Or maybe they're just so immature they just are kind of all over the spiritual board. Or they are just people that, you know, they have a tendency to complain a lot. Or they are people that think that, you know, they know how everything should go and they don't mind telling everyone else how it should go. And those people are just at times extra grace people. And I think that kind of fits in the category of what he's talking about here as well. So once again, this responsibility does not fall only on the leadership, but is delegated to all the members. And he uses this, you notice the difference. Verse 12 was, we ask you, we request of you. Wasn't a real strong term, but here he says, we urge you, we beseech you. It's the word parakaleo. Again, it's that word that means to call up, be called alongside someone to comfort them, encourage them, admonish them, you know, give them strength. What we urge you to do this. He entreats the church body with a sense of authority to deal with the spiritual needy in the church. And if such people aren't ministered to by the church family in appropriate ways, well, then their sinful attitudes and their sinful behaviors could affect the whole body, right? It can affect the whole body. And we can't be pretending that it will just go away on its own. So we have to take care of the spiritual needy in the church. So we'll just identify in the last few minutes that we have, one of those. If you're filling in your blank, it's not going to be the idle, it's going to be the unruly. And I'll explain that in a moment. The first one is the unruly. So you have the unruly, you have the faint-hearted, and you have the weak. So notice that first the members of the church are called upon to do the very thing that the pastors do with the church body. They are to admonish the idle, the unruly. Yeah, leaders have to do that. But so do you. So do you. You have to be willing to put it into the mind of the lazy or the idle or the unruly person, what they are doing wrong, and direct them on what to do to correct such behavior or attitudes. The faulty members here are called in the ESV, the idle. I think the CSV has the idle as well, but other translations have unruly. I think it's a better translation. The word that's used here. Oh, and by the way, both the word admonish and the word idle or unruly kind of paints the scenario where there's some tension, right? Because unruly or idle people don't like to be told what to do. And, you know, the rest of us don't like to tell them what to do. Confrontation isn't necessarily pleasant. So while there are some odd people who thrive in some strange way over, you know, dealing with, they like conflict, they love dealing with conflict, that's not 99.9% of us. We don't thrive on conflict. It's something that we would rather avoid if possible. You know, who wants to go up and say to a brother or sister in Christ, you know, you've got a really stinky attitude right now. You need to straighten up. Now, parents love to do that with their kids, but brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a little bit more challenging, isn't it? And maybe a pastor has to say that to you. You think that's fun to do as a pastor? No, because you know what pastors want? They want the same things you. They want to be liked. You know, it's the same for all of us. We place ourselves, when we do this, when we admonish the unruly or the idle, we place ourselves in a vulnerable position when we follow this command. And the concern is that when we admonish someone, they're no longer going to be our friend. They're no longer going to like us. They're not going to want to be around us. In fact, when we come in the building, they might walk away from us. They might avoid any contact with us. Or they might turn on us in anger. But the words of Solomon remind us that friends risk temporarily hurting someone to bring about what is best in their lives. Here are his words, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And the wounds he's talking about are verbal wounds. Sticks and stone may break my bones, but words will never hurt. Oh, of course they hurt. They hurt more than sticks and stones. They hurt down into the core of our being, right? And a good brother or sister in Christ, a member of the body, is a friend when they are willing to admonish, put it into the mind of a brother or sister that they are an errant, they're errant in their attitude or in their activities or what they are engaging in just does not honor God. That's a friendly wound. And what we don't need from one another is profuse kisses that constantly are saying, oh, I just love you, you're just great, you know, or, you know, we only will give positive words. Now, positive words are very important. They're very important. And encouraging words are very important. But when that's all we do and we refuse to admonish, we're failing our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the basic meaning of this word translated as idle or unruly, it comes from a word, taktos. It's to be unruly, disoriented, undisciplined, unbridled, or without law and order. That's kind of a lot of meaning to that word. So it means to, in a verbal sense, it means to set oneself outside of the order. You know, not looking out for the benefit of others, only for oneself. It is to act without discipline, to act irresponsibly. You know, it's the person who does not think of those coming behind them, only thinking about their own welfare, their own benefits. So in extra biblical Greek, this term was often used in a military context, referring to soldiers who are out of step in a procession. It's kind of cool when you see a military procession and every one of those legs are in perfect timing with everyone else's legs. You know, it would be really disappointing if, like, every 10th soldier was just at the opposite, right? It would be distracting. And it's like, that's not right. Or it could be referred to soldiers who were advancing in a disorderly array. That was one of the things, even in the Revolutionary War, the advantage of the British troops was often that they had these advancing structures where they all were in line and they advanced and, you know, one group would kneel down and shoot and then the next line would move forward and then shoot and then the next line, they'd keep moving forward in array, in order with one another. And this word is talking about being out of order, out of order. So, Milligan, an author of a book on Greek words and grammar, lists this word, and he puts it as the best meaning is idleness. And certainly, that would relate well to some of the things that Paul has addressed in this letter regarding the coming of the Lord, and that they were so expecting the Lord's return at any time, they were just kind of taking it easy, expecting others in the church family to take care of them. Another author, Frame, adds the point that it's not idleness in the sense of leisure, legitimate leisure, but it's loafing and not taking care of one's responsibilities. So that could be the meaning. The only other place where this word is found, or the only place where this word is found in the New Testament, in any of its forms, is in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. This reference that we just read, admonish the unruly. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 and verse 11. So let me read those. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, or we could say unruliness, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. You get the idea of not walking in order, not walking in line with the rest of the saints, right? And And then he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle, we were not unruly when we were with you. And then in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness or unruliness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So you're not working in line with everyone else, taking care of your family, you're engaging in all these activities, putting your nose in everyone else's business and not taking care of your own business the way that you should, which would be to walk in line, to walk in step with the rest of the believers. So these references, along with an understanding of the Thessalonians' confusion about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord, probably indicates that without any intentional wrongdoing, some of them were neglecting their daily responsibilities of work and taking care of their families and possibly falling into careless habits, because the expectation of the immediate return of the Lord is like he could come at any point. So might as well just enjoy life until he comes. And the focus would then be on you, not on the body. And so this command, admonish the unruly or admonish the idle, is to stir up the unruly or the idle in order to get them to get in line. It's like, I like my independence. No one can tell me what to do. That's kind of a mantra of Alaskans, right? That's not a biblical mindset. That shouldn't be that way in a church. We ought to be walking in accord with what is worthy of our calling. And that's going to look alike. Now, that doesn't mean we all eat the same food, because some of you like avocados. I have no idea why. And then there are people like me who hate them. So we don't all like the same food, or we don't all wear the same clothes and drive the same car. That's not the point. The point is walking in godliness, not walking in sin. So this responsibility to admonish the unruly or idle, again, doesn't fall just on the leaders, but rather on the whole church. And we can't remain passive in the face of this kind of disorderliness, regardless of whether it's, you know, caused by some kind of faulty doctrinal confusion, or it's intentional laziness, or just an independent spirit. We've got to step up and lovingly warn our brothers and sisters in Christ to adjust their behavior, right? To adjust their lives, to get back in line with what the Bible teaches about godly living. And that is fulfilled in family life and work life and in church life. Now, it's not unusual, especially in any Western culture of today, to hear people talk about unruly children. You ever hear that? Phew. Yeah, and maybe you talk about those kids a lot at the restaurant or at the stores, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, just, it's out of control, right? Out of control. And that's what's generally meant by that. Children are uncontrolled, rebellious, unwilling to listen to authority, and so on. Listen, even in a church meeting, right? Even in a church building where we are gathered together, we have kids here. Not as many as we used to, but we do have kids here. And sometimes, you know, the kids are moving around in maybe a little dangerous way towards those who are a little bit more disabled or a little bit more feeble in their walking. And parents don't always see that. If they did, they'd probably say, hey, slow down, or, you know, don't throw that ball in here. Go in the other room, because you might hit someone right in the face with that thing. And it's like, if parents don't see that, guess what? Parents and the rest of us, we should step up. We should step up in those kind of situations. Now, I'm sure you get the picture of what I'm saying. So apply that principle to what Paul writes to this local church and to every local church. There is within every body of believers those who are spiritually immature, either because they have only recently been born again or because they haven't grown as they should. And Paul would later write to the Corinthian church, even though it's before this in our Bibles, it was written after this. He would later write to that church that such unruly people need to be addressed. In fact, he wrote this, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Hey, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And then he corrects them. He admonishes them. So such fleshly or unruly behavior needs admonishing by the whole body, not just the church leaders. And Paul places that responsibility on the church family to deal with idle or unruly saints by admonishing them to correct their behaviors and attitudes. We can't pretend, oh, their behavior will just go away. They'll just grow out of it. Parents don't want to do that with their kids. Oh, you know, my child keeps on yelling at me. Oh, they'll grow out of it? No. Don't you yell at me. I remember having a conversation with one of my daughters. You don't speak that way to your mother. I didn't think, oh, she'll grow out of that. You don't talk to your mother that way. She's my wife, and I love her, and you're going to treat her correctly. Well, that's admonishing, putting into the mind what is right. That's what we must do for one another. Big task, right? Okay. Lord, we are thankful for this time in your word, the clarity of it. I pray that we'd be obedient to it as a congregation in regards to their treatment and relationship with the leaders, as well as the leaders and what they do for the saints in ministry, and as well as what we, each one as a member of this church family, must do for one another. Help us to bring you glory through this, and help us always to do it with the heart of Jesus, our Savior. Thanks for the food we're going to eat. Pray that you'd nourish us with it to your glory as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.